this morning. Let's just open the Word of God to the book of John, and we're going to speak from John's Gospel, and as is our custom here, we'll stand, and we're going to do something that we've kind of avoided recently, and that is we're going to cover a little bit of ground, and we've found that in John, we almost need to take little tiny bites, and so we've been taking 8 verses, 10 verses, and even there, we can't really cover it all. But this story in John 9, the whole story ties together. So we're going to be taking a fairly quantum leap this morning. At the same time, we're going to try to end it the same time or earlier than usual. So that's the challenge that we have before us. I'm getting out of practice on big chunks, so we'll see how we do there. We'll call this one this morning A Blind Man Sees the Light. And if we can get this one up there, maybe Peter, you can get us started here and we'll go from there. A blind man sees the light like a rose trampled, thought of me above all. I'm gonna change the theology of that song. He thought of me in it all, because really the Father's will and honoring him was probably first and foremost on his mind. Sometimes we get focused on ourselves, but he thought of us as well, and that's amazing. Let's just stand and read together the Gospel of John, chapter 9, A Blind Man Sees the Light. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither this man that nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed," or it could read, "illustrated in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And when he said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated "sent." So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the one." So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" And he answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' And I went away and washed, and I received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he now?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to him the Pharisees. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was the Sabbath, on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." The Jews then did not believe it of him, and that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight, and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" The parents answered them and said, "We know this is our son, and that he was born blind. And how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So a second time they called the man who was blind and said, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He then answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know. Though I was blind, now I see." So they said to him, "What did he to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered and answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing. How do you know where you do not know where he is from? And yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners. If anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins. And are you teaching us?" So they put him out, excommunicated him. Jesus heard that they had put him out. And finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." Let's pray. Father, bless your word today. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for every spiritual eyes in this room that have been opened, every set of eyes that have been opened by the power of your Holy Spirit, that truly see you, Lord Jesus, and have acknowledged you as the Christ, the Son of God. And Lord, we pray for anyone here today that has never had their eyes opened, that their eyes would be opened today, and they would be able to become a worshiper of the Lord Jesus like this blind man. And Lord, we also pray for us that we might, as we look at this passage, see practical things for us as believers that would challenge our hearts. I pray that this would not just be a clever sermon or message, but that you would take different thoughts and things that are said, however fragmented they may seem to be, and use them in power in the hearts of each one of us as you see fit by your Holy Spirit. We thank you that your word is living and it is powerful and that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and you have magnified it above your name. Bless your word today, we pray, for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the word fragmented keeps coming up, and it kind of reminds me of my week. Been very busy, lots of meetings, and so kind of getting a snatch of this book here and a snatch there and longing for a time to just sit down for hours and hours, but it seemed like it came in pieces in a study. So we trust that the Lord will put it together for you as we go through it today. One of the things that we've mentioned about the signs in John, and we just say, first of all, this is the sixth sign miracle. There are seven that are specifically referred to as signs, although perhaps an eighth would fit in when Jesus said, "There's no sign given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonas. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth." So there's also the sign of the resurrection. But these seven specific signs in John, beginning with the turning of the water into wine, and then later the healing of the nobleman's son, and the man by the pool who was helpless, and Jesus giving him the power to rise up and walk, and the feeding of the 5,000, and Jesus walking on the water. And now we come to this sign here, all of these miracles pointing to something, because a sign miracle, as we said, is not necessarily just a miracle that's purposeless, as we'll see, but to illustrate a special truth. So this was the sixth of those signs, and this is in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. All through the book of Isaiah, there were prophecies about the Messiah. And there were places there that it speaks of him, at least three different occasions, of one who would open blind eyes. And so when John the Baptist had doubts about whether or not Jesus was even truly the Messiah or truly the Christ, Jesus speaks to those doubts and he answers him in Matthew 11, 3 through 5. He says, John the Baptist says, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" I think the NASB says, "Are you the expected one?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you see. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear and the dead are raised. And the good news is preached to the poor." So one of the credentials of the Messiah was the opening of blind eyes. And Jesus, this isn't the first time that he's done it. He does it in various ways, because it's not the method that's important, but it's actually what happens. And so sometimes Jesus would just touch somebody's eyes and they would heal. One time he did put spittle in somebody's eyes. Here he makes clay and opens blind eyes. So this is in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, and three major reasons for the miracles. You know, first of all, it was to meet human needs, and that's probably not the main reason. You probably could have put that last, but there were needs everywhere Jesus went, and he was a man of compassion. It says he had compassion on the multitudes, and so he would meet those needs. But it was also to display the credentials of his messiahship, as we just saw. And then last of all, it was to illustrate spiritual truths. So this is going to be, this story of a man's eyes being opened is an illustration, just like Jesus followed up the feeding of the 5,000 with a message on the bread of life, or his declaration of here of this blind man is preceded by him saying, "I am the light of the world," as well as accompanied by a statement here in verse 5 that says the same thing again, "I am the light of the world." And he's illustrating that he came to bring spiritual light to a dark place, that the people who sat in darkness were seeing a great light. He was the light that came into the world that lighteth every man who came into the world. Now some people run from that light, turn away from that light, because they love darkness rather than light. And that's the way these Jewish leaders are going to be in this story. But we're going to see a man who his eyes are opened. The setting is also just something to mention. We talked about in verse 22 of John 10, if we were to peek over there, and you don't need to turn to it, but it tells us that this was the time of the Feast of Dedication. So in chapters 7 and 8 was the Feast of Tabernacles, 6 months before the cross. Now 2 months have gone by since then. Jesus is still dealing with the subject of the light of the world 2 months later as this passage is introduced, but it actually ties in with chapter 10, which is like Hanukkah. So now we're really 4 months from Passover, okay? And so we're actually just about 4 months from the cross while this is happening, and that's the setting of it. And in verse 1, it says here that as Jesus passed by, or if you have an NIV, it says, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. So this is someone who was born with this defect, okay? And just as a talking point, and we have a number here, and these are just ones that we felt the Lord leading us to put here. We could have put dozens of talking points today, but I try to never preach two messages the same. and I don't try to just purposely come up with something different, but we look to the Lord each time to say, Lord, what things do you want me to bring out of this passage for this group of people at this time during this day? And Lord, open our eyes to bring things out of the Word that will be a benefit and meet needs. So there's many points, but we'll just start off with the first one. And sometimes God moves us to different places because he has a work for us to do. It says, as he went along. Now, yesterday, my wife and I were driving along. We'd been over to Nathaniel Glass's and Matthew's. It was Matthew's graduation, and I had the opportunity to speak there. And I was tired, and we left early. We're going home, and we're just driving along sort of a remote place of road out in the country. And all of a sudden, my wife spies a Soundview sweatshirt walking down the road in this remote place, and we're thinking, who is this? And we get a little bit closer, and we realize it's a young lady. And so we're thinking, boy, that's a little odd that she would just be way out here in the middle of nowhere walking along this road. And so we get a little closer, and we actually passed her by, and something said, you know, we need to go back there. So we turned around, and we came back there and pulled in and rolled down the window. And right then, my wife noticed there's tears in her eyes. So we stopped, and what's the matter? How can we help? And Karen said, how can I pray for you? And right there, we were able to meet a need of somebody as we went along. And every single day of our lives, as we go along, as we move from place to place, the Lord has ministry opportunities for us to be involved in. And as Jesus is walking along with his disciples, he sees those needs and he meets those needs. And so sometimes God will move us to different places. If we're going to our job changes at work or things change differently, God has a work for us to do. Well, he sees a man who's blind from birth. And as we already mentioned, this man is an illustration of a truth. In verse 3, I'm jumping ahead a little bit, he says, so that the works of God might be, we can translate it this way, illustrated in him. Jesus is going to use this man for an illustration. And he's going to use that to describe, again, spiritual blindness. But let's just stop and think about this man for a little bit, unless we take this passage too lightly and too carelessly. Let's think about the life of this man. From the very time that he came out of his mother's womb, it was darkness. He had never seen the light. He could feel arms around him. He could hear loving words from his parents. He could feel the closeness of his mother, but he never saw her face. As he grew up and became, you know, a boy and began to crawl, he would bump into things. As he would walk, he couldn't run around like other kids, but he had to learn to feel his way around. And sometimes, probably, he was actually mocked and made fun of, as people do today, cruelly, with handicapped children. And he gets a little bigger, and he begins to realize that other kids are preparing for careers and jobs. And he realizes that he will probably be doomed to the life of a beggar all of his days. And other kids are preparing and thinking about marriage and things like that. He realizes that none of those opportunities will probably ever be available to him. And so he goes through life in total darkness. And he begins to take up the trade of a beggar. And he realizes that probably the most lucrative place to beg would be by the temple, and particularly on the Sabbath day. And so he takes his place with other beggars there on the Sabbath day by the temple gate. He hears voices, sometimes people making fun of him, sometimes people just walking on by indifferent. He can hear their steps. His hearing becomes very acute. And yet, there he is in darkness, doomed to the existence of a beggar. Sometimes, perhaps, he could hear people walking by, and he could hear theological discussions of religious teachers, but not necessarily and hear them talk about things, maybe even his condition, but no help, no mercy, just philosophical, theological discussion, but no compassion, no ability on the part of any of those people, no matter how schooled and learned they were, to be able to give him any help for his condition. And one day, he hears a teacher come by, and he hears the disciples in a discussion, and he hears the question asked, who sinned that this man should be born blind? Did this man sin or did his parents? Probably he'd heard that before. But instead of hearing the usual pat answers, there's a voice of authority that says, neither this man sinned, nor his parents, that he should be born blind. But it was so that the works of God should be made known or manifested or illustrated in him. And then he hears the sound of someone spitting. And then he feels some hands placed on his eyes. And the clay that had been made from that spittle put there in his eyes, irritating his eyes. And then he hears that voice of authority, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation, sent. And with those words, sent, ringing into his ears, or sent one, however you would interpret that in Hebrew, the word sent one in his ears, he obediently goes. And it was not an easy thing to do, because the distance from the temple gate to the pool of Siloam was about 700 yards. And it would be a very difficult journey with a lot of obstacles and a lot of twists and turns. And yet he makes that journey, maybe with the help of others. We don't know how long it took him to get there. But obedience for this man was not just a quick, simple, easy thing. There were a lot of obstacles that had to be overcome along the way. And yet he gets there, and he scoops down into that water and takes handfuls of water and begins to flush his eyes out and rinse the clay out of his eyes, and suddenly light begins to shine in. And for the very first time, he can see. And so he finds his way back, I would guess, home. Okay, and there he is at home, and the neighbors see him. And they see him with his cane gone, and he's walking around, and he doesn't have any more of the carefulness of blindness, but he seems to be able to just function as any person that could see. And they're just thinking to themselves, isn't this the guy that was blind? Can't be him. And they're debating among themselves, because there's such a transformation. And finally, the blind man himself is the one who's trying to convince him, yes, it's me. They can so little recognize him, he has to convince him that he's the one. And then we find that as this blind man, the neighbors have this discussion about it, they actually bring him before the Pharisees and the religious leaders to see what they have to say about it. And we find that in their discussion, there's a division, because they find out that he was healed on the Sabbath day. And to be healed on the Sabbath day, in their minds, was like a grievous sin against the law of God, even though there was nothing in the law forbidding that. By their evil and wicked corruption of God's law, and by the traditions that they had added to make the word of God of none effect, they began to twist the scriptures, saying that this some terrible thing had happened when the Christ of God had walked down into this world and stooped down and put clay on this guy's eyes and opened them. So this discussion goes on, and then we find out that they even bring his parents into it. And the very first time that this man ever sees his mother, and the first time he ever sees his father, no doubt was looking at them and seeing fear on their faces, because they were being intimidated by the religious leaders. And he sees them say, well, yeah, this is our son, and they own him. But they say, we don't know how he got blind, and they pass the buck and say, ask him. And so he gets in this discussion with these leaders, and they're saying, you know, praise be to God. We know this man is a sinner. In other words, two things are going on there. They're saying, number one, take an oath. When they say praise be to God or whatever, it was the idea of taking an oath that you're going to say before God what should be, what's supposed to be the truth. And we know this man is a sinner. They're already prejudicing the audience of however this man is going to respond. And, you know, this blind man just in simplicity blows all these guys out of the water. He says, one thing I know. Somebody said personal testimony is always more powerful than any human argument. You know, the biggest authority on what's happened to you is you yourself. And no matter what someone else could say, this man knew that his eyes that had left him in darkness for so long, that had been ineffective and unable to see, were now open. And so, even in the middle of this discussion, he says, will you guys also be his disciples? And he just really kind of blows them out of the water, as we'll see. And what do? They excommunicate him. So the day he gets his eyes open, it would seem, he's tossed out of the synagogue. And he's wandering around some remote place. And the good shepherd that we're going to read about in John 10 shows up on the scene looking for one of his sheep. And he shows up and he says, do you know who the Son of Man is? Do you believe in the Son of Man? And you believe who he is and in him and on him? And the blind man immediately recognizes the voice. He had never seen Jesus before. But he hears that voice and he knows this is the man that opened his eyes. It just asked him, do you know who the Son of Man is? Do you believe on the Son of Man? And he says, who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him? And Jesus answers back, it's the one that you've both seen him. And it's the one who's talking to you. And this blind man, on the day that his eyes are open, falls down and does something that Peter and, I should say, Paul and Barnabas, also in the book of Acts, absolutely refused. Okay? And Peter as well in Acts 10. And that is worship. Worship. The servants of the Lord refused to be worshipped in the book of Acts. But Jesus, as one standing there as the Son of God in all deity, receives worship from a man who had once had blind eyes, but now they're open. And this man's life is transformed. And so Jesus is going to give a message that we're going to see in the end of this talk. I wanted to give you that so you can just kind of feel and get the picture of the state of how things were here. And we sometimes just take this lightly. If we've never had a child with a handicap, we don't understand. Okay? But anyone who's had a child that had struggles or difficulties realizes that it's no light thing. It's real and it's huge. So, all this guy could do was beg. And he, again, is a picture of us in our spiritual condition when we haven't had our eyes opened yet. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul writes these words. He says, if our gospel is hid, supposed to be on there, I don't see it on there. There it is. And if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. People who don't know the Lord are blind. They may think they see, like these Pharisees, these religious Jews, but they were blind. In Ephesians 4:18, it says they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. They're in darkness because their hearts were hard. That's why the Pharisees remained in darkness. In John 3, a well-known verse, Jesus declared, truly, truly, I tell unto you, say unto you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Until we are given new birth, we cannot see. And that's our natural state. So the question is asked here, Rabbi, who sinned? And so there's a theological discussion, and even though there was an opportunity for ministry, the disciples were just asking these questions, and Jesus answers, it's neither this man sinned nor his parents that he should be born blind. So the second point that I want to make, just to kind of make sure we clarify this morning, and that is, all sickness is not the direct result of some personal sin. It is the result of original sin. If you think of the life of Job, we get proof there that his sickness wasn't the result of some personal sin that he committed. It was something that was the result of an original sin. In fact, his miserable comforters were saying, you must have done something wrong. You know, you probably did this and you probably did that. And Job even falls into the trap of justifying himself and saying all kinds of things, you know, like, you know, I've never done this. And he finally gets a look at his heart. But God had a work to do in Job's life. And the Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh that he asked Jesus to take away three times. And it didn't go away because there was something that God wanted to teach him. And that was that his grace was sufficient, and that his strength, God's strength, is made perfect in human weakness. When we are weak, then we are strong. And so, just because someone has a birth defect or some kind of a problem doesn't mean that it's because of some specific sin that they committed or their parents committed. It might seem odd to some of you to think about the fact that he would say, this man sinned or his parents that he should be born blind. But according to the teaching of the rabbis, they actually believed that a child could sin in the womb. And so they're thinking, maybe he even sinned in the womb before he was born. And that was their thinking. They weren't thinking reincarnation like some people would think today. And so because of that thought, did he do something wrong? Or was it his parents? Jesus says, no, it's so that the works of God could be displayed in his life. We're going through these rather quickly, but next one. God displays his works in the lives of those who are born blind. And of course, spiritually speaking, we have all been born blind. Every person here was born spiritually blind. You might have physical sight, but more importantly is to have spiritual sight. And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that the natural man doesn't understand the things of God, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. So if you pick up a Bible and you try to read it, you try to figure out Christianity and what makes Christians tick, you will never figure it out unless your spiritual eyes are opened. It has to be a work of the Spirit of God. Except you be born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Natural man doesn't understand them, doesn't see them. Their hearts are darkened, they're in spiritual blindness, they're in unbelief, and that's the condition if there's somebody here today that doesn't know the Lord where you are. It's not until you come in humble, come in humility, in humble obedience, and say, God, here I am. I want to accept Jesus Christ as my Savior and my Lord. I want to receive him into my life. So, the next thing that we want to look at is... I want to spend a little bit more time on this one. So God actually turns physical handicaps into things for his glory. In fact, there are people, like some of you have heard of Johnny Erickson Tata, okay? Dived into a swimming pool and water was too shallow and broke her neck and was paralyzed. And as a result of that, she was used in a far greater way than she ever would have been otherwise. Fanny Crosby, who was a person who was blind all of her life, who wrote the hymn that we know of, Blessed Assurance, and hundreds of other hymns, made the comment that she was thankful for her blindness because she felt she was given deeper insight than other people. And so God uses these things that seem to be tragedies to some people. If you had a child that was born blind, you might say, what a tragedy. But it's all so that the works of God could be made manifest. You know, you have a child with a physical handicap of some sort. God has a purpose in that, and he's going to use it for his glory because all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. He takes our defects and he uses them as assets. And he wants to make all of us realize that it's not the power of human perfection, because we're all part of a broken world and we're part of a messed up world, but it's his strength being made perfect in our weakness. It is amazing to see how God takes human weakness throughout all of Scripture and uses it in a powerful way for his glory. The fifth thing that we want to look at this morning in connection with this is that we have a limited time to make the most of every opportunity. In verse 4, Jesus says, "We must work the works of him who sent me. As long as it is day, the night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." So, a limited time. He says, I got to work the works of him who sent me. I think there's an emphasis here on the word sent. In fact, all through the last chapter, in Jesus' discussion with the religious leaders, he keeps referring to the fact that he's the one who's sent of the Father. He continues that theme and even tells the blind man, you go wash in a pool that's called sent. All right? The Father, in 1 John it says, sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. So he says, I got to work the works of him who sent me. Jesus was down here, sent of the Father, going about healing the sick, raising the dead, doing all these miracles, and he's doing that while it is day, because this was Israel's day of visitation. These Jewish leaders had an opportunity to see their Messiah, to see the true Christ as the Son of God. We know that for us, there is a night of darkness that's coming on this world, and this is the work, this is the time to make the most of every opportunity. We mentioned it here once before, but the word opportunity in the Bible comes from a word that is a nautical term. People like Mike Powers here, who spent a lot of time in boats, and maybe you're somebody's here that likes to sail, okay? The idea was that a ship sailing into a port or a harbor would make the absolute most of the prevailing winds. So if the winds were coming against that ship, you can tack against wind, and you can make tacks that'll take you forever to get somewhere. But you can also calculate the prevailing winds and the direction they're coming from, and you can aim your boat at just the right angle that's going to make the very most of those prevailing winds, that with one or two tacks you can get into the harbor instead of 20 or 50. And that's what is behind that root word, opportunity. The Lord is saying to us when he says, make the most of every opportunity, make the most of the prevailing winds. Things in this world are against us. We're like a salmon that swims upstream against the current of this world. And yet we have the privilege and opportunity in that to make the most of those opportunities along the way. Jesus said, I'm just here for a little while. I got to make the most of opportunity. We got to work the works of darkness while it's day. Night for him was when he was going to go to the cross and there pay the penalty for sin in those hours of darkness. But this was the day. And there he is, ministering grace, showing love on behalf of poor, broken humanity in this world, broken as the result of original sin. So, what's he do? He says, as long as I'm the world, I'm the light of the world. And in response to that statement of being the light of the world is when he spits on the ground and he makes clay and puts it in the guy's eyes. Now, lots of different things have been said about what does this mean? What was Jesus doing? It seems like an odd thing. You know, I've never known a doctor that ever tried this for a cure for blindness. You would be saying, most of you, that's the last thing you should be doing, is putting dirt in somebody's eyes when they can't see. But God doesn't work the way we work. And I personally think that this is a little picture of the incarnation. You know what happened to open your eyes and mine? Jesus Christ had to leave heaven, though he was deity. And he had to come down into this world as a man. And he took upon a body of clay. And he had to go through the humiliation and the spit and the hatred and the rejection of man so that our blind eyes could be open. And so this illustration, one of the first things that we see here is incarnation, Jesus stooping down and becoming a man so that blind eyes could be open. Another thing that we see here, and I like some of these Asians, okay? I think it was Warren Wiersbe who got me started on this. He has a few of them in his commentary. And I started putting them down. I came up with 10, so, you know, not to try to be clever or anything, but you have an illustration, you have incarnation, then you have irritation, right? They get dirt in the eyes you want to wash. And sometimes we have to have some irritations in our life before we want to come and first of all be washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think that everything's fine and we go through life and we don't feel our need. But the Holy Spirit comes in and begins to convict us of our sin, begins to irritate us. And we begin to get uncomfortable, and we start to squirm. I watch this at Soundview sometimes. You're preaching out there, and there's people that aren't saved, and all of a sudden, you see them start to squirm, and you can see the uncomfortableness coming on. That's the irritation. That's the mud in the ice, okay? And they want to wash. Sometimes in our Christian life, we get mud in our eyes. We have irritations come. Our wife or our husband doesn't respond the way we think they should. Things don't go well in the workplace or with our investments or the things that we're doing in life. And you know what it does? It drives us to the Word of God, to the water of His Word. And this guy is going to go walk to that pool in obedience to Jesus. But there was an irritation first, as before he gets, as somebody said, irrigation. Okay, he's going to get some water to flush out his eyes. And when he does, there's going to be illumination, okay? And he's going to open, his eyes will be open, and he's going to see for the very first time. So he goes to this pool, which is called Sent. In Hezekiah's day, they had built this tunnel all the way from the springs of Gihon into the city where this pool was. And the purpose was so that if they were besieged by some enemy forces, they would have this pool they could be drinking water out of. So that's where the term came, because the waters didn't actually come from the pool. They were sent from somewhere far away. And again, it's just significant that Jesus uses this as an illustration, because he was the one who was sent from heaven to come here so our blind eyes could be opened, that we could step into the healing waters of redemption and to know the freedom that we have in Christ. And so that's where this man, he goes to these waters that were sent from somewhere else to find healing. Goes to the Pool of Siloam. A long, difficult trek. No small task. But he went away and he washed and he came back seeing. His humble obedience opened the door. It was the means of salvation. And now you have transformation. He's transformed. And he's a different person. The neighbors are trying to figure that out. So the next one that we'll look at here, and take courage, we only have 7 of these, and this is number 5. When blind eyes are open, neighbors take note. Okay? When blind eyes are open, neighbors take note. They notice that there is a change. And so the verse 8, it says, therefore the neighbors and those who had previously saw the beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? And others were saying, this is he. And still others were saying, no, but he's like him. And he keeps on trying to convince him, I'm the one. I'm the guy. And they're having this debate because he is so unrecognizable from what he was before to what he is now. Because that's what the gospel does to people. You know, if any man be in Christ, he is an altogether new creation. The old things are passed away. All things have become new. I don't like to use myself as an illustration, but when I gave my life to the Lord in my high school years to live for the Lord, and somebody who knew me in the past heard about it, they said, he's a Christian? Okay? There's a transformation that takes place, and the difference is like day and night. It's not, well, yeah, I accepted Jesus. You know, I hooked his wagon, I say this carefully, to my train. And now I got him as a part of my life. And whenever I want to something of the Lord. I go to church on Sunday, or once in a while I'll pull him out, but I'll keep him in this compartment over here, and I run my life. That's not the Christianity of the Bible. That's not the true transforming, saving power of Jesus Christ that completely transforms a life and knocks us out of our complacent comfort and makes us realize that we are nothing and He is everything. And it's not about me. It's about Him, and it's about giving glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, complete transformation. When blind eyes are open, the neighbors see it. He had to convince them that he was the same guy. I hope your neighbors look at you and they say, there's a difference between him and the other people in this neighborhood. I hope the people you work with or you go to school with look at your life and they say, he's different. There's something about him that's not like the rest of the world. Because Jesus has called us out of this world. We are a special people to show forth the praises of him who brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light. If we've been transformed from our blind darkness into God's light, our lives should show forth the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. They should be a continual sacrifice and praise offering to him. Well, the next one is, it's not about the how, but the who that matters. Sounds like a Dr. Seuss book almost, the who that matters, okay? Down in Whoville. All right. So it's not Howville, it's Whoville. And what happens is all that these Pharisees can think of, and even these neighbors, is how did this happen? Give us the mechanics of it. Let us figure out all the ins and outs. If we can just figure this all thing out and it all adds up, then it'll make sense to us, and then we can accept it, and then we can believe in it. And so you're going to find over and over again in this section, they say, how? We're talking Indian language here, okay? All right. Verse 10, for example, it says, they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? Right? And he explains it to them, man-made clay. Then the Pharisees come along and he stands before them and they hear this is on the Sabbath and they're all upset. And they say in verse 15, in the middle of the verse, they asked him again, they were asking him how he received his sight. Okay? And in verse 19, the last part of the verse, then how does he now see? Verse 21, but how he now sees, we do not know. In verse 26, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Over and over again, how? And this blind man is going to be talking about whose eyes have been opened, the who. He's going to be talking about the man Christ Jesus. A man named Jesus made clay, and he told me to wash, and I did, and I came seeing. This guy's got to be a prophet. And then finally, he's going to worship Jesus as deity. You see the progress of his spiritual eyes being opened to where he comes to a full revelation and understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. We get all caught up in the hows rather than the who. So there's this interrogation that's going on. And there's also intimidation. There's some of these Asians again, okay? The Pharisees are going to bring the parents in. First of all, they interrogate the blind man. Then they bring the parents in and they intimidate them, okay? So we've had illustration, incarnation, irritation, irrigation, transformation, interrogation, intimidation. It's fine. It'll be excommunication, okay? You don't have to remember all these, but you can come to me afterwards if you want. I'll give them to you. We didn't put them up on the board. Probably distract, okay? So, you know, there's this intimidating thing because they're trying to figure out the how because it didn't match their thinking in connection with the law. Because in their corruption, these whitewashed tombstones, these people who made folks twofold children of hell more than they were themselves, these blind leaders of the blind, as Jesus called them, are looking at the law, and they had three things that Jesus was in violation of. It was the Sabbath. And believe it or not, here's some things about Jewish tradition. Teaching of the rabbis. It was okay to spit on the Sabbath. This is true. As long as you spat on a rock. Because if you spat on the ground, you might be making mud, which was used for different construction things in those days. And the fact that you spat on the ground, that was making mud. Okay to spit on a rock, but it was a violation of the traditions of the law to make mud. Therefore, these people looked at Jesus as a sinner, and they thought he was corrupt, when in fact they were corrupt blind leaders of the blind who were leading other people astray. The second thing was, it was okay to heal on the Sabbath day. I mean, it was wrong by their standards to heal on the Sabbath day. All you could do was help somebody not get worse. So, if we lived back then, and Jim Greatham got up from here and he walked out in the parking lot and he slipped and he fell and broke his leg, and he's laying there with his broken leg and a piece of bone sticking, you know, up under the skin, you know, and it just, ooh, you know. We could come along and we could say, well, let's just let him sit here. Let's not let it get any worse. Let's not make that bone come through the skin. But we don't want to dare set it till tomorrow. After the sun goes down, then we can fix it, because it's the Sabbath. And it's wrong to heal on the Sabbath. We can only keep things from getting worse. That was the Jewish tradition of the day. And a third thing, this may sound really strange to some of you, but in that time, spit or spittle was actually used for medicinal purposes. And they actually considered it something that was used as medicine, as cures for some things. So if you spit and used it for something, that's like giving somebody an Advil or a, you know, or an ibuprofen for a headache. And that's part of a cure, and it's a Sabbath day, and you can't do that. These wicked, evil leaders that by their traditions were leading all these people astray and finally ended up on hammering the only innocent one, the only true, compassionate, righteous one, put him on a cross and murdered him because he violated, in their minds, their human wicked traditions that were sending other people to hell. And it's amazing the grace and the love and the patience that Jesus has in dealing with these people time after time after time. Because they were looking at the law, and the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth are come by Jesus Christ. And you follow this guy? We're Moses' disciples. You know, Jesus, this blind man said, will you also be his disciples? He hasn't even met Jesus since this all happened, but he's already signed up for discipleship. You know, all he's done is heard Jesus, knows that Jesus opened his eyes, and he says, I want to be a disciple. And these people, you know, he says, will you also be his disciples? And I said, we're Moses' disciples. Somebody said this, and I like this. They thought they were conservatives, but they were preservatives. There's a difference between a conservative and a preservative. What a conservative does is he takes the best of the past and he combines it with the new things that God is doing. That's a conservative. Whereas a preservative embalms the past. Some people embalm the past. Something that happened 100 years ago, 200 years ago, they're just going to cling to that and embalm the past. They're the preservatives. They might be the only one left trying to keep the jam in the jar, but they're going to preserve it. But a conservative says, all the things that I've learned in the past, and all this truth is good, but I'm going to recognize also that God is moving and he's working, because our God is a God of change. Listen to this. I'm glad that God's a God of change, because the Bible says, we all with unveiled face, as we look into the scriptures, we behold the glory of the Lord, right? And we're changed from glory to glory. So here we are. We have a treasure in jars of clay. And God is transforming us. We come here and we hear the word of God. You know what God wants to do? He doesn't want us to become preservatives. He wants us to be conservatives who take the truths that we've already learned and stand on those truths and then see what God is doing. And these preservatives said, the law, Moses, And when grace and truth had come, they couldn't shift gears. But the blind man, whose eyes have now been opened, recognizes that God is moving and working. And Moses' law was just preparation. And Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was consummation. Amen? So Jesus settled once and for all the debt. And the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to God, to make us feel guilty because of our sin and weighed down to realize that we had violated God and that we needed to be cleansed. But Jesus settled it all and made the way where we could come in and worship by a new and living way. The veil has been rent and torn from the top to the bottom, and we come boldly into the presence of God. But these Pharisees, these religious leaders, were the preservatives. We want to be the conservatives. We can take the best of the path. We can go in and see all the types and shadows of the Old Testament. But we say, God has done something new. He's moved us beyond that into the full light of Christianity so that we can enjoy all of that blessing. Well, the last one. Spiritual know-it-alls are blind to new truths. Spiritual know-it-alls are blind to new truths. You will notice that in verse 24, when they say to this blind man, give glory to God. That's, you're under an oath, okay? We know that this man is a sinner. Got it all figured out. Jesus got to be a sinner. He spit and made clay and opened somebody's eyes on the Sabbath day. He's got to be a bad person. Terrible. We know that. We already got it figured out. Now, the blind man, he says, there's only one thing I know. I'm not a know-it-all, but I do know one thing, and that is once I was blind, but now I see. Jesus opened my eyes. Now we look a little farther in this, verse 29. We know, they say, that God has spoken to Moses. There's the preservative, okay? Still all hung up on Moses. But as for this man, we do not know where he's from. We don't know about Jesus, but man, we know the law. We know all of those things. And so you just see that know-it-all mentality, and that's the point of the whole parable. Verse 35, and we're going to finish with this, okay? Jesus heard that they'd put him out, they'd excommunicated him, and he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in the Son of Man? And he says, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? In John 5 and verse 1, it says these words, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. This man recognizes the term Son of Man was a term for Messiahship. He wants to find out who this person is. Jesus says it's the one talking to you. He just hears the word. He believes and he worships and he moves to adoration because these Pharisees were spiritual know-it-alls. And that's why Jesus said, they said, are we also blind? Well, you know, if you would recognize your condition, Jesus says, then you would see. But the fact that you don't even realize you're blind, the fact that you already know it all, and you've got it all figured out, and you don't even see that I'm the Messiah, I'm the Christ, you're never going to be born again. You never get your spiritual eyes open, because the one who is talking to you is the Messiah. And these people go on. The blind man goes on to live for the Lord. And these people go on to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I hope this morning that your blind eyes are open and that you can say, I know who Jesus is, and you can bow down and worship him. Don't worship men. I walked in the door here this morning and somebody here, I won't tell you who it was, came up to me and they went like this. I said, are you bowing down to me? You know, I mean, I said, what? You know, this is, you only bow down to God. And then I realized, wow, where did that come from? He says, no, I just wanted you to see that my pants were all wet down here. I don't want to give away who it was, but he'd been riding his motorcycle, you know. And he was just all wet here. And he comes in and he's going like this to see if I notice, you know. And I'm thinking, what's he doing bowing down? We ought to be just totally afraid, scared to death of anything that appears or smacks of any kind of worship or exaltation or of some man here on earth. And we ought to be people who bow down and worship and give Jesus Christ all the glory that he is due, because he is worthy. Let's pray. Father, bless your word today. Even as believers, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things out of your law, out of the scriptures. Thank you that our understanding has been opened and enlightened, and that we know that Jesus is the Christ. And by believing that, we are born again. We have spiritual eyesight, and we can live not in the past, not as preservatives, but as conservatives, those who can preserve and enjoy that which was the past, but see, Lord, how you're moving and working, and how you are going to take us from here day by day, step by step in our lives. Thank you that you are the good shepherd, as we'll see next week, that looks up your sheep and leads them and instructs them. And we just pray your blessing as we go through this week, Lord, that we might truly honor you and give you glory. For Jesus' sake, amen.